Good job. Good job. Turn, if you would, tonight to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Y'all look a lot better than you did a few minutes ago. It's amazing what getting up, moving around, being friendly will do to the countenance. Leah said I should have made y'all do push-ups, so I just want you to know that she's much harder on you all than I am, okay? She said I should have made everybody do 20 push-ups, and since I can't do 20 push-ups, I would not ask you all to do 20 push-ups. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we will get started. Father, it is good to be in your house tonight. We're thankful, Lord, that you were willing to give all that we were just reminded of by that special with Jake playing. Lord, we're thankful for the rugged cross that you were willing to die on for our sins and on our behalf. And Lord, that's not a light thing. It's a serious thing that we need to give attention to. And so thank you for that. I pray that in these next few moments you would let us give attention to your word like we ought, and that you'd help us to be strengthened in our walk with you tonight because of our time together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Sunday night, I told you that we were going to begin a new series this evening talking about Bible doctrines that are under attack. And I know sometimes, if you're like me, you may hear that a message is going to be preached on doctrine, and you're thinking, oh, how thrilling. Because doctrine is not always an exciting subject. It's not always an exciting topic. I remember years ago, whenever I was on staff at Eastland, Brother Hardy wanted us to do a study on doctrine in the Sunday school hour, and I was fresh out of college, and I really didn't know much, and it was just a hard study for me to do. And I'm all for doctrine, and we're going to deal with that as we go throughout this series. But I want you to understand something going into this, that we're not going to be dealing with the doctrine of soteriology. We're not going to be dealing with the doctrine of ecclesiology. We're not going to be dealing with the doctrine of dispensationalism, as thrilling as all that is. And I see the excitement on your face. There is a place, there is a time for such teaching. I'm all for it. But this evening, we're going to begin a study on doctrines that are under attack in our nation, in our United States of America, because Bible doctrine is under attack. And it's not just a big city problem. It's not just in the liberal pockets of America where doctrine from the Scripture is under attack. Bible doctrine is under attack right here in Pampa, Texas. If you don't believe it, you're not being honest with yourself. If you don't believe it, you're not taking an honest look at the culture that we're living in. Bible truth, Bible doctrine is under attack in our schools right here in Pampa, Texas. It is under attack in our government right here on the local level, Pampa, Texas. And sadly, it is even under attack in what we would call churches today right here in Pampa, Texas. If you and I think, and I know this sounds so arrogant, I know this can sound so judgmental, I don't mean for it to sound this way, but if we truly believe that every church in Pampa, Texas is preaching the Word of God as it's supposed to be preached, we've got issues in our thought process. Because not every church in Pampa, Texas, or in any town or any city, Not every church is preaching the Word of God. For many, it is a social event. For many, it's a religious exercise. It's a tradition. It's a ritual that they do. But just because it has church attached to the name does not mean that Bible doctrine is what they teach, hold to, or defend. And so this evening, I know what we're about to begin. I know that what we'll be looking at for the next few months, it's probably going to be review for many of us, but keep this in mind. Not every war is won in one battle. Which means this. Just because we may be strong right now doesn't mean that we'll be strong in the future if maybe we're not reminded of some things. If we're not encouraged on some things. And so I hope that none of us, and I trust that you wouldn't, but I hope that none of us this evening will say, oh, good grief, I already knew that. If that's what the rest of this is like, this is going to be terrible. We can and need to enjoy the reminder and the challenge and the help that this can be to us. So that being said, I want us to think about something These are going to be kind of disconnected thoughts for a few moments, but just stay with me. I promise we'll get somewhere in a moment. This evening, I want to remind us that every person in this world, but specifically every person in our nation, lives according to a measure of faith. Let's listen, okay? Every person in this world, every person in this nation, and every person in our town lives according to a measure of faith, a belief in something. Now, follow this thought process for a couple of moments, all right? The Muslim believes by faith that their religion is correct and the way that all people should follow. It is a system of faith. Now, you and I would say, well, it's a misguided, misdirected faith. It's a mistaken faith. I get that. I understand that. But the Muslim, by faith, practices what they believe to be true, what they believe to be correct, and they think all people should be Muslim by way of faith. All right. The Mormon is no different than the Muslim. They, by faith, believe that their doctrine and their religion and the things that they espouse to, they believe that they are correct, and they would like to see all men, women, and children adopt and adhere to the teachings of the Mormon Church. The Catholic Church, they too believe by faith, the faith that they have placed in the church, they believe that by faith their religion is correct and the way that all people should follow. And you could take it even a step further. You take the person who identifies themselves as an atheist. You take the person who identifies themselves as the one who says there is no God. Even that person, whether they would admit it or not, they are exercising a measure of faith because they have not yet died to know whether or not what they believe is true or not. So you take the person who says, well, I don't even believe in God. I don't believe in this or this. And all this is made up and it's all a fairy tale. Well, listen, they're living by faith, just like the Catholic, just like the Mormon, just like the Muslim. And tonight, here is what you and I would have to admit. Now, obviously, we would be of a different mindset. But for those of us who identify ourselves with the Christian faith, we believe it to be correct. That was kind of weak, but we believe it to be correct, and we would desire that all men, women, and children would adopt and adhere to the teachings and the principles as given in the Word of God. All right, so we believe what we believe by faith, and we trust that it is true, we trust that it is accurate, and all that being said, I want us to shift gears for just a moment, and I want us to think about this. For those of us who know anything about building, who know anything about construction, which for me, not a whole lot, but I think most of us know this, in building, in construction, whatever kind of a building it is you are erecting, what is the most important element or factor of that building? Absolutely, the foundation. That does not minimize the importance of the building materials used on top of the foundation. But if the foundation is messed up, the building is messed up. If the foundation is not what it's supposed to be, then here is what you and I understand. Then the structure will not be as stable and last as long as it otherwise could have or should have. When we built the building out back, we spent extra money for more rebar, for more reinforcement. We brought in extra dirt because we were told the other dirt was bad dirt. I didn't even know you could have bad dirt, but good dirt, bad dirt. But here's what they said. It's important to the foundation. And I'm sitting there thinking, if we're going to drop this kind of money in the building that's going up, we ought to have the right kind of foundation to make sure it's what it's supposed to be. We understand the importance and the significance of a foundation. Now follow this. As important as a foundation is, the integrity of a foundation can be compromised over time. This was brought to my attention a few years ago whenever my grandparents moved out of their home into assisted living. They had about a 4,000 square foot home that was sold as a teardown. For $250,000. Can you imagine buying a house for $250,000 only to tear it down and you knew that going into it? That's not how I spend money. You know why it was a tear down? Because the foundation had cracked over the years and the foundation was no longer any good, and no bank would give a loan on a house that the foundation was no longer structurally sound. So here's a house, it looks fine, and yet because it had been compromised, the foundation over the years, with all the shifts and the change in the weather and the ground and things of that nature, the foundation was no good, and the banker said, won't ever loan money on this. Do we see how important the foundation is? Now again, follow this. We by faith believe that Christianity is correct. If we thought the Catholics were right, we'd be Catholic, correct? If we thought the Mormons were correct, we'd be a part of the Mormon church. If we thought the Muslims were, that's what we would join. If we thought the atheists were correct, then we wouldn't waste our time on any of this. We believe that Christianity is correct, and that's what we would desire all men, women, and children to be a part of. Okay, so what is the foundation of our faith? Well, follow this. Every one of us, I think, are holding a copy of it. Every one of us are holding a copy of our foundation. This is, whether we realized it or not before we came in tonight, we base everything that we believe about Christianity from what we read in these pages. What we claim to know about God, we got from right here. What we claim to know about sin, we got from right here. What we claim to know about Satan, we got from right here. What we claim to know about Jesus Christ, we got from right here. What we claim to know about holiness, we got from right here. What we claim to know about end times, we got from right here. Everything that you and I place our faith on is founded and rooted and built upon this. Now, I want us to understand something. In Genesis chapter 3, we have a perfect world. In Genesis chapter 3, we still have a perfect, sinless world that God created. We have Adam and Eve, and they are the caregivers of the garden. They are the ones who are taking control and taking care of the garden. And yet it's in chapter 3 that we're introduced to the serpent. And notice what it says in verse number 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now I want us to understand something. We're talking thousands of years ago. God had already established with Adam and Eve his what? His word. Do not eat of the tree of knowledge. That is what God declared. That was God's word. Okay, so what did Satan do through the form of the serpent? He came in and he said, yea, hath God said. Is that truly what God said? And if that is what he said, is that what God truly meant? What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to compromise the integrity of the foundation of God's word in Adam and Eve's life. He was trying to get Eve to think about God's word, that which had already been spoken, that which had already been declared. He was trying to get Eve to think about God's word and say, now, is that what he said? Is that what he said? It's exactly what he said. Was it fairly clear, don't eat of this tree? Yeah, it was clear. But what did Satan do to Eve? Let me help you cast doubt on the word of God. Let me help you compromise the integrity of God's word in your heart and in your mind. And it was because of Satan's attack on God's word that Eve eventually partook, then Adam partook, and sin entered into the world. Now understand, please, understand that Satan's mode of operation for the last thousands of years has been this. yea. Hath God said? Is that really what God said? Is that really what God meant? You know, what God's really trying to do is keep you from enjoying life. What God is really trying to do is keep you from becoming like Him, because, you know, He knows that once you partake, then your eyes will be open and you'll know good from evil and all that other stuff. You know, God's trying to rob you out of this. And to this day, here is what Satan is trying to do as it relates to the Scripture, the foundation for everything that you and I believe. He is trying to get people to question the authority of God's Word in their life. And if you're uncertain as to whether or not he's been effective in this, let me give you a couple of examples. We have people right here in Pampa, Texas, whom I could give you the names of, should I had to prove it. People who identify themselves as Christians, who wouldn't want to teach in a Christian school because the curriculum is too Christian. Qualified, been in the public school system for years, retired. Hey, would you like to come back and help us teach for a little bit? You know, just teach a few classes. Would you be interested? Hey, the salary stinks, but you could be a blessing to some kids. Well, I've looked over the curriculum. It's a little too Christian. And you're a part of one of our churches here in town. Do you know that there are people here in town who call themselves Christians and they literally, truly believe that there is no such thing as sin? It's non-existent. How could a person claim to be a Christian and come to the conclusion in their heart and mind that there's no such thing as sin? We just kind of do things we shouldn't. Well, yea, hath God said. Amen. And over time, rather than saying, hey, yeah, God hath said, they're sitting there and you're like, hey, well, is that what the Bible says? And now watch this, please. Watch it. Over time, not immediately, not a one-time blow to the foundation, but over time, the care or the integrity of the foundation is compromised. And now this person, and I don't know their spiritual condition prior to this, but I do know that now they're of the mindset, sin doesn't exist. We just do things every once in a while that we ought not do. I've had conversations with Christians, and this, I say Christians, brought us to terms, looses of tech, you know, terminology. Oh, don't even get me started on homosexuality. They're born that way. Yea, hath God said. All faiths are equal. You know, one's as good as another. Who are we to be judgmental and all this other stuff? You understand what's happened in our society today over the years and over the generations? It hadn't been just in the last 5 years, 6 years, 8 years, 10 years. This has been going on for a long time. But what has Satan effectively done? He has effectively gotten the church to begin questioning, and those outside of the church certainly to begin questioning, what has God really said and what's he doing? He is attacking our foundation of everything that we believe in our culture today. Now, we're going to talk more about this in just a moment, but the question then is this: what do we need to understand? What do we need to recognize? If the Word of God is under attack, if people in our society, in our culture today, whether it be in schools or governments or even in other churches, if they're attacking the truth of God's Word, our foundation to our Christian faith, then what do we need to be reminded of? Well, there are a couple of things we need to be reminded of. Turn over, if you would, real quick, to 2 Timothy. We're going to do things a little bit different than I'm used to, and so probably what you're used to, but look over at 2 Timothy. Again, many of us are familiar with this portion of Scripture. But Paul is writing to who? Timothy. He's writing to a young pastor in his second letter that we have preserved for us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 16, what does Paul remind Timothy, the preacher, of? Timothy probably had heard this before. Timothy is probably aware of this. But what does Paul tell Timothy one more time? He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Friends, we need to act like we believe this, okay? Because the world is going to challenge us and test us on this. The Bible says, from Paul writing to Timothy, all Scripture, the Word of God, every bit of it, from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, all Scripture is given. It has been received. It has been bestowed upon us by what? By inspiration. By inspiration. What does it mean for something to be inspired? It means that there was divine revelation involved in this, and the divine revelation came from God. Paul reminded the young preacher Timothy, who probably already had his doctrine in place, or Paul would not have sent him out to pastor a church. He said, Timothy, I want to remind you of something, and if Timothy needed the reminder, we can use the reminder that every bit of the Scripture that you and I hold in our hands as the Word of God, every bit of that was given to us, it was bestowed upon us by divine revelation, by divine inspiration. As some would put it, God breathed. That it was God communicating it to man. These are not the words of men that you and I have in our hands. If all this is the writings and the thoughts and the counsel of men, then we have no reason to adhere to any of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and there's a purpose for it, Paul says. It is profitable. For what? Doctrine. It is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable for teaching. What is Paul saying? He is saying you need the Word of God for the ability to teach right doctrine, indicating there might be some wrong doctrine out there. Again, these are not man's word. This is not man's opinion. This is not a council of men who came together and said, okay, yeah, that sounds good. Let's do that. No, this was given by God. It's good for doctrine. It is profitable for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Why did God give the Word of God? Why did God give it by inspiration? Why did He move upon men's hearts to begin penning letters? And why did God preserve His Word for all of these years? Why did God do this? So that you and I as Christians might be the men and women of God He designed us to be. He did not have these words recorded and preserved for us so that we could look at this and go, isn't that nice? The Word of God was given to us, and the Word of God has been given to people so that we might have doctrine, so that we might be corrected when we're wrong, so that we might receive instruction when we don't know which way to go. Why? So that at the end of the day, at the end of our week, at the end of our months, at the end of our years, at the end of our life, we can be the men and women God has called us to be. That's why we have a Word of God that serves as our foundation. But again, culture says, well, you know, that's so antiquated. It's just so outdated. You know, you really can't expect a book from that long ago to have any relevance today. And maybe it worked back then, but, you know, a lot of what's recorded in the Scripture wouldn't work today. Okay. Go to one of my favorite chapters in the Scripture. Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 89, you may notice the first two words there. It says, forever. We about there? Psalm 119, verse 89. First two words, forever. Is that like a long time? Or just a moment, you know, just a, in the radar. No, forever. Forever. If I say that this will be so forever, how long will it be so? Forever. A long time. Like till the end of time. Okay, now notice. The writer of the psalm says, forever, O Lord, thy what? Thy word is settled. Is settled in heaven. Now you mean way back then the writer of the psalm had an opinion on the scripture? Yes. And as he had this opinion and this position and this conviction and this belief as it related to the word of God, what was he led to write? He was led to write that, Lord, your word is settled. It is established and it is fixed. For how long? Forever. Where? In heaven. You mean way back then people were questioning it? Hey, listen, from the beginning of mankind, Satan was there saying, yea, hath God said. So by the time this psalm is written, however many hundreds of years or thousands of years later it was recorded, listen, people were still being challenged in their relationship to the established Word of God in their life. And so here's what the psalmist comes to by way of conclusion in his life, that Lord, forever your Word is established, it is fixed, and it is settled in heaven. Somebody says, yeah, that's Old Testament. Fantastic. Move over now, real quick, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Hebrews, James. First, if you're singing the song with me to find out where it's at. 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Peter not really dealing with the subject of the eternal nature of the Word of God, but he just, you know, in writing this letter was led by the Holy Spirit. Okay, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, okay? So he writes these words to the believers, and he says in verse number 23 of 1 Peter chapter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. So he says, our salvation is by the word of God, watch, which liveth and abideth. Some of y'all need to find 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 23, so that you can help me out here, okay? He says, the word of God which liveth, it is still alive, Peter says. It liveth and abideth, or dwelleth, or remaineth, or continueth, for how long?
Forever.
Forever. You know what Peter is saying to the psalm? Thy word, O Lord, is established forever, or is settled in heaven forever. You know what he's saying? Peter's saying, amen. Your word was settled in their day. It was fixed. It was unchanging. And today, the word of God, which liveth and abideth, it does so forever. Now, where did the psalmist say that it was fixed and settled and established at? In heaven. Now, why is that so important? Because yea, hath God said. And there are a bunch of people who identify themselves as believers, as Christians, as followers of Christ. And they say, yeah, hath God said. And you know what we're seeing now? We're seeing things adopted and practiced in so-called churches that are far, 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 far from what is recorded in Scripture. And lifestyles are now accepted and adopted. And it's really no big deal these days, even in the minds of many church-going individuals, because here's what they think. They think, well, you know, doesn't fit society anymore. It's outdated. It's antiquated. So we have to change things. We have to modernize things. We have to, you know, revamp this a little bit so that we can continue to be relevant and culturally accepted and all this other stuff. But here's what you and I have got to remember, that as the Word of God is the foundation of our Christian faith, it doesn't matter what society teaches. What matters is what says the Lord, because what says the Lord is what is established forever in heaven, not what man decides the Word of God says. So to spell this out just very quickly, just want to remind us of a few things. Fornication, it will always be sin. Yeah, but it's so prevalent in our schools today, and you know, so many people, they live together before they get married. I mean, Brother Kyle, you're just going to have to learn to accept it. That's how, I can accept that that's the culture we live in, but I can never accept that that is somehow okay before God. As the world takes a more and more casual attitude toward adultery, hey, listen, that may be the world we live in, but I'm not afforded the privilege to change the Word of God to be less offensive when dealing with the subject of adultery. Why? Because adultery has always been wrong, it is still wrong, and it will always be wrong. Why? Because in the Word of God, that's established and settled forever. The homosexual lifestyle and the homosexual agenda, it's gaining ground and it's getting more popular. And how many of y'all noticed in the news this week that the mayor of Houston has now subpoenaed five pastors in Houston requiring that they submit all sermon notes and sermon material related to any messages related to homosexuality or lesbianism? See, Houston has their first open lesbian mayor. And some pastors, I guess, have been somewhat outspoken of this. And because that's not politically correct, obviously there's an intimidation factor trying to take place, so we're going to try to silence you, and you have to submit all of your information. And obviously, if it doesn't line up with political correctness, then a punishment is to be had at some point. Now listen, I don't know where all this is going to go, and I'm not going to stand up here and try to be an alarmist, but I will say this. I hope the pastors don't sway for a moment. Why? Because homosexuality is wrong, has been wrong, and will always be wrong. You can love the homosexual in the sense that we want to try to minister to them and we want to try to see them saved and converted from that lifestyle. But hey, past that, we got to call sin, sin. And friend, it's wrong. It'll always be wrong to lie. It'll always be wrong to steal. It'll always be wrong to covet. It'll always be wrong to seek revenge. It'll always be wrong to show favoritism and partiality. You just go right on down the list. Sin is always sin. Why? Because God's word is established, and you and I do not have the right to try to change it. So you work with someone, you've got someone in your family, you've got someone in your life somewhere, and they identify themselves as a Christian, and they say something like this, well, you know, that's just not what our church believes. Listen, we don't have to be belligerent and hateful and ugly, but we can sit there and know this in the back of our minds, but I don't buy it. And you're not going to convince me. And if given the opportunity to speak in the right spirit and in the right tone, making sure that the Lord has opened the door, you can honestly look someone in the eye and say, but that's not what God's Word says. That's not what God's Word says. Again, I want to remind us, this is the foundation of all Christianity. Everything that you and I claim to be true, everything that you and I accept by faith comes from this book. And we don't have the right to compromise the integrity of it just because we live in a society today where Satan is screaming, yea, hath God said. God's word is established, God's word is true, and it was given to us by inspiration, by God, to us, so that you and I might be the men and women of God we're supposed to be. All that said, there's something else that must be addressed. It's a short statement, a short thought, because it is something that could go on for weeks by way of messages and debates, etc. 1 Corinthians says in verse chapter 14, verse number 33, you don't have to turn to it because we don't have time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 33 tells us this, that God is not the author of confusion. He's not. God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of disorder or chaos. God, listen, God is not a disorderly, chaotic God. He is a God of order. He is a God of organization. He's tight. Okay? I don't know how to say it. It's just, he's not the author of confusion. So if God is not the author of confusion, who must be? That'd have to be his counterpart, Satan. The Word of God is our foundation. The Word of God is what we base everything that we believe by faith. The Word of God is what we build our lives upon, every bit of it. And listen, a person says, okay, I get it. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get the Word of God, and I'm going to begin reading it, I'm going to begin studying it, and I'm going to begin applying it to my life. Okay, so go into a quote-unquote Christian bookstore. And tell the person working at the counter you want a Bible. And you know what they'll say? What kind? On one website alone, if you want to do a scripture search, I'm not exaggerating, but I want to read all of this so that you get an understanding of what I'm talking about. You can choose from the ASV, the AMP, the CEB, the CJB, the CEV, the DLNT, the DRA, the ERV, the ESV, the ESV UK, the FXR, the GNV, the GW, the GNT, the HCSB, the ISV, the IUB, the KJV, the AKJV, the LEB, the TLB, the MSG, the NOG, the NABRE, the NASB, the NET, the NCV, the NIRV, NIV, NKJV, and that doesn't begin to touch on things like the Student's Bible, the Woman's Bible, the Cowboy's Bible, and on and on and on it goes. I think all Bibles are the same. Only said the person who has no idea what they're talking about. I know that the debates can rage forever on the subject of version. I get it. I understand it. And I'm prepared to argue at least a measure of it. Okay? But not every Bible is the same. Listen, go to a non-friendly KJV website, one that only references the KJV holding their nose and doesn't even really care for it, okay? And here is what they will admit. So many of the modern versions completely leave out portions of Scripture. So many of the translations have now made God a gender-neutral God, so God can be whatever you want Him to be. Versions today have taken away the biblical teaching of repentance, and they have taken away the deity of Christ. And so, this blows my mind. And again, I didn't read to you every Bible that's available out there, but listen, what Satan has managed to do in the last 50, 60, 70 years is begin sowing discord and chaos and confusion with all the multiple versions of the Scripture. So that you've got one person sitting in a Bible study that says, well, my Bible says this, huh? And somebody else saying, well, my Bible doesn't say, that's weird, huh? Look at that. Are we at the same spot? Yeah, we're at the same. Well, isn't that the strangest thing? So now you got Betty Sue and Bobby Joe, and neither one of them, or Joe and Tom, if you want to prefer to pick on men, I don't care which. You know what you've got? You got two people sitting there going, huh, I don't know what God's Word says. And the foundation of the Christian faith is being attacked and compromised because of confusion, because Satan has led people to believe that if it says Bible on it, it must be God's Word. Just know that there are a couple of school of thoughts out there, and again, I'm not going to go into all of it because I don't understand every bit of it, but I know enough of it to be dangerous, okay? But there are two schools of thought when dealing with the original manuscripts, okay? There is a word-for-word approach to translation, and there is a thought-for-thought approach to translation. Now, friend, I'm just telling you, when you start interjecting men's thoughts on the Scripture, That's exactly what you've got. Men's thoughts. And I've got friends in the ministry. I've got people in my life, but mostly friends in the ministry who are not KJV-only people. But here's what they will tell you unashamedly and unapologetically. The King James is the most accurate word for word, not thought for thought, translation from the original manuscripts. Now, I don't mean to be ugly, but I am going to say this, and I'm not trying to start a debate publicly. I'll be happy to privately, but I will say this. I don't want to build my faith on someone else's opinion. Amen. If we're going to do that, then let's just throw out the Word of God and let's just sit around and talk and act like we're all smart and we got it all figured out. I don't want to know somebody else's thoughts. I want to know God's Word. I know 1611 wasn't forever ago. I get it. I understand it. But for 403 years, it's been tested, it's been tried, and for many, many years, multiple centuries, the King James was good enough for the English-speaking people because it communicated the Word of God. And I just personally am going to stick with what is word for word, best, most accurate translation, not of the thoughts of other people, but of the Word of God in my life. Why? Because it's very important what I build my life upon. Because if my foundation is messed up, my structure is messed up. If my foundation is not built on the Word of God, then my life is going to be messed up. You know why so many Christian people and Christian organizations were sitting there scratching our head going, do what? It's because the Word of God is not truly their foundation. It's not. They have built their entire faith on a faulty foundation, or they have listened to the thoughts long enough that God didn't really mean that, He didn't really say that, and they have failed to lose sight that His Word forever is settled in heaven, and that it liveth and abideth forever. It's not going to change no matter how much we want it to. God's Word will always be God's Word. If you think that's not under attack, you got your head in the sand. And you and I cannot afford to be weak on the Word of God because the Word of God sets in motion everything else that we believe. Let's all stand tonight and bow our heads for prayer. We'll not have a verse of invitation tonight. I apologize, Lauren, but let's have a word of prayer, and we're going to have just a couple of quick announcements, and I'll let you go. Father, we do come to you tonight asking you, I do tonight, asking you to help us to be men and women of the book, that you'd help us to be men and women who will take a stand for the truth of your word. Lord, it's under attack. We're not going to keep laboring this, but we know if we pay attention, if we listen, if we give any attention at all to what's going on, we know that your word is under attack. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you'd help us to remember that what you have said, you have meant, and what you meant, you have said. And the best thing that we need to do is just get in line with it, obey it, and quit trying to change it. I pray that you'd help us tonight to be those people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you